Okay, lecture number three in James. We're going to look at, in this lecture, verses 5 to 12 of James chapter 1, and we might move on beyond that if we get through it, and there's a good chance we will. Brief introduction, James has already stated that we should rejoice when we encounter various trials, because these trials test our faith, and the testing of our faith produces perseverance or endurance, and therefore the trials cause us to mature as Christians, so that we would be perfect, mature, lacking in nothing. Now, verses 5 to 8, I titled it, Pray for Wisdom in Trials. James tells us that if we lack wisdom, that we should pray to God for wisdom, but the whole context here appears to be in the midst of trials, praying for wisdom. Now, keep in mind, verse 4, James closes this section with the fact that we, through trials, can be perfected, become complete, mature Christians, lacking in nothing. So the mature Christian lacks in nothing. It's not that the mature Christian is perfect in the strongest sense of the term, but he is mature and he's basically a well-rounded Christian. So the mature Christian lacks nothing. But if you do lack something, i.e. wisdom, then you should ask of God and he'll give it to you. So if you are lacking in wisdom, you should ask God. And that's what he says in verse 5. So look at verse 5 of James chapter 1. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So James says the mature Christian should lack nothing, but if you do lack wisdom, you should ask God for his wisdom, and he'll give it to you. Now, the word for wisdom is Sophia in the Greek, and the difference between the Greek philosophical view of wisdom and the Jewish view of wisdom, the Greek philosophical view, you have the head knowledge, and that's, you know, if you have it up here in your head, you're very wise. The Jewish concept isn't less than that, but it's more than that. You've got to have it in your head first, but then you've got to apply it to your life. Just compare Proverbs, which is the kind of the Christian book of wisdom, not to be confused with the apocryphal book of wisdom in the Catholic Bible. But the book of Proverbs is kind of the Christian or Jewish book of wisdom. And when you look there, it deals with practical insight for living. Practical insight for living. And so the Jewish concept of wisdom is a head knowledge that can be applied to life. And until it's applied to life, you're not considered a wise man. So you can have all the answers intellectually. If you're not applying these truths to your life, if you're not living by these truths, then you're still a fool, as far as the Jewish man is concerned and as far as the scriptures are concerned. So we should, if we lack wisdom, we should ask God for this wisdom and receive from him this practical insight into life and into living, because wisdom is needed for trials. I think what James is getting at here is that we should seek to find God's purpose for the trial. What is God trying to show me through this trial? What areas of my life need to change? The difference between knowledge and wisdom, wisdom usually starts where knowledge ends. It's kind of you take a certain knowledge and then you begin to apply that knowledge, and that's where wisdom sets in. And so finding God's purpose for the trial, what areas of my life does he want to change? James says that God gives, generously gives us good gifts. Look at James 1:17. James says this, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Okay? So, by the way, the philosophical consequences of a statement like that are immense, especially when you look at the Thomistic philosophy. All perfections that we share in, we only have them to a limited degree, but we receive these perfections from the one, the source of those perfections, the one who was infinitely perfect. For instance, one of God's perfections is love, and we have love to a finite degree, but we receive this love from the infinite source of love, the infinite God himself. But basically, all those perfections would basically be able to be traced back to God. But every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from God. But God generously gives us good gifts. Take a look at James 4:3. The last sentence of James 4, verse 2, says, you do not have because you do not ask. And then verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So he's talking about asking for good things, but most of the time we don't receive good things from the Lord because we don't ask him for it. And then if we ask him for these good things and we don't receive it, it's because we would just want to spend it on our pleasures rather than use these good things for the glory of God. I want us to look a little bit further onto these, into the area of good gifts from the Father. Look at Matthew 7, passage that is viciously torn from its context by the TBN people. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. And that reads, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Now, the boys on channel 20, they like this. They also like verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. But then Jesus explains it in verses 9 to 11. For what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to receive good gifts, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? When you look closely at verses 9 to 11, what's being spoken about is bread and fish, basically the necessary nourishment of life. He's stating that, you know, what good father would refuse to answer the request of his son when his son is only asking for what he really needs? Okay? You could insert different things here. You could say, well, what if a child asked his father for a loaded .357 Magnum? A five-year-old boy, if he asked his father for a loaded .357 Magnum, well, if his father was a good father, he would say no. And so some of these guys that are claiming Corvettes in Jesus' name do not understand that a good gift is a gift that is in accordance with God's will. It is God's will for us. God wants the best for us. He wants us to have his divine wisdom and to see things, to walk by faith and not by sight, to see things from God's perspective and not just from man's perspective. So every time something goes bad, we say, well, I need to go find a new God now, because apparently triune God's not working right now. But we need to look at the situation. We're going through a Job-type situation. Where is God's hand in this? But the key there is James is assuming that he's talking to readers who are not going to try to name it and claim it, things, try to claim Corvettes in Jesus' name and that type of thing. But guys who are asking for good gifts, such as wisdom from God, wisdom from above. Look at 1 John 5. 1 John 5. This is the whole secret to prayer. Verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. This is the secret of prayer. This is the confidence we have before God. Not that He has to do whatever we ask Him to do. Not that we can get God down to a formula and say, in Jesus' name, the magic words, and then He has to answer us. When Jesus says, any prayer prayed in My name, I'll answer, what He's talking about is a prayer in Jesus' name means that you're asking for something in accordance with Jesus' will. And because you're asking it in accordance with Jesus' will, you're basically asking for it in His authority. And those prayers Jesus will answer. So the secret of prayer is not dragging God off the throne to do your will, but it is us learning to rise up and deny ourselves and find God's will. Yeah, Jeff?
Funny, the word hearing kind of strange, because God didn't really hear at all.
Yeah, you're talking about the word. Yeah, and the word for here that they're being used in the context lets you know that what it's talking about is. It's like the two accounts in Acts where one account in Acts, those who were about Paul's conversion, they heard the voice but didn't understand the words. And then in the other account, they didn't hear the voice. And so some people try to say, well, that's a contradiction. But in actuality, they're both saying the same thing, just because the word's being used in a different context. And they heard it, but they didn't understand it. So in another sense, they didn't hear it, because though they heard a noise, they did not hear what the message was. What this is talking about here is the idea of God hearing a request with approval and answering that request. It's kind of like Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear. It's not just saying, I want everybody to hear this and then you don't have to do anything about it, but I want you to hear it and heed the warnings that are given. And so this particular thing here is that you're guaranteed that if you pray for something in accordance with God's will, you're guaranteed He's going to hear you in the positive sense. That is, He is going to hear you and answer that prayer. He's going to hear your request. In other words, it's like a guy praying out of God's will. It's like a guy begging before the king, oh, king, give me this, give me that. And the king says, look, I don't even want to hear your request. Get out of my face. But if the king will hear your request, he's going to grant it. And so that's the way it's being used. Now, it is God's will to give us this daily wisdom to live by. Look at Romans 8:28. Look at Romans 8:28, and then we'll look at the two verses before it. But we'll look first at Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God causes all things to work for our good. What He knows is our good, not what we think is our good. God gives us what we need, not, you know, He gives us what He knows we need, not what we think we need. You know, we think we need 3 microwaves and 4 cars in the driveway and a $450,000 house. God might say, hey, no, you don't need that, Fernandez. You need a little shack and a little bicycle and, you know, forget the microwaves. But now when you look at verses 26 and 27, this leads right up to verse 28 and of Romans 8. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, Paul says we don't know how to pray as we should. Now, he's not saying we never know how to pray, what to pray for, but he's saying that as a general statement, there's a lot of things that God wants for us that we need, and we're not aware of it. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Now, the name it and claim it boys contradict this totally, because they're convinced they know what they should pray for. They should pray for whatever they want. All they got to do is name it and claim it in Jesus' name, and they're going to get it. Paul says, no, we don't know how to pray as we should, so the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in accordance with God's will. So what he's telling us is we don't always know what God's will for our lives, what God's will for our life is. Now, in verse 28, the outcome of that is that God then works all things for our good. It doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is good, but it means even the bad things that happen to us, God will bring good out of it. And that's why James could say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. So the mature Christian should lack in nothing, but if you do lack in wisdom, ask God for His wisdom, and He will give you this daily wisdom, this wisdom to live your life by, because He longs to give His children good gifts. And many times the only reason why we don't receive good gifts is we don't ask for them. But God's definition of a good gift and the health, wealth, and prosperity heretic's definition of a good gift are totally different things. James says that we should ask for wisdom, but we should ask in faith. Look at verses 6 to 8. Let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we should ask in faith without doubting. This would be a good passage to pull out of context if you were a health or wealther. But taken in its proper context, it's about asking for a good gift from God, asking for wisdom which it is God's will for you to have. And what James is saying is, if you know it's God's will for you to have something, and then you should ask for it without doubt. But these guys that act like, you know, God's got to give them a Corvette because they claimed it in Jesus' name, that is not necessarily a good gift from God. That might be something that's going to become the guy's new idol. And so keep in mind what he's talking about here is, if it is a good gift like wisdom, then you should ask in faith without any doubting whatsoever. Now, and then there's this idea that others would say, well, you know, there are gray areas where we just don't know, like Paul said. And what I would do there then is just what Jesus did on the night he was betrayed. And pray, Father, if it's your will, deliver me from this cup of suffering, but whatever the case, not my will be done, but your will be done. And you talk to Benny Hinn, and that's a prayer without faith. That's a sinful prayer. But if I got to choose between Benny Hinn and the Lord Jesus, I'll choose Jesus any day. But when we know that it's a good gift, that it's something that according to God's word, it's His will for us to have, such as wisdom, we should ask in faith without doubting. He who doubts is blown about by the wind. Those who doubt are not mature in Christ. And see, this is the whole thing that James is praying, that we would be these unwavering Christians, these strong Christians who trust in the Lord and do not doubt and live by faith. Well, you're going to need God's wisdom to get through trials. You know, Lord, you know, why do you bless this guy's ministry and he's doing everything wrong and he didn't take care of his family and here I am taking care of my family and working so hard and trying to get this ministry off the ground and it just gets nowhere. It just keeps getting knocked back and back, you know. And for years, I questioned the Lord. But, you know, the Lord was working on me. And then there were trials that I was going through. When we doubt in the midst of these trials, we're not mature in Christ. But when God gives us His wisdom, the doubts are removed. Now take a look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:11-15. Paul is speaking and he says that Jesus gave certain gifts to the church, and he mentioned some of them in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now the purpose for these gifts is verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now the result of that is going to be verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge. See, God is not anti-knowledge. He's not anti-intellectual. He wants to build us in the knowledge that it comes from on high, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. God wants us to be mature Christians, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He wants to fully conform us to the image of His Son. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And so here, the emphasis here is on true knowledge from God, true doctrinal knowledge that will keep us from heresy and keep us from being blown to and fro and fall prey to false doctrines. It's a little bit different than the emphasis in James chapter 1, but I think there's enough in common between the two to where we can see that both are talking about setting a goal towards Christian maturity and how both knowledge and wisdom play a proper role. And without knowledge or wisdom, we're going to be knocked to or fro, and you're going to jump on the latest bandwagon, whatever it is, whether it's Promise Keepers or pop psychology or the health and wealth heresy, or, you know, somebody, well, it was on Channel 20 one day, they were talking about how both men and women, the church, throughout all eternity, were going to have Jesus' babies. Throughout all, and it was just like, I think they entertained that heresy for about a week. But it, you know, that's just an embarrassment. But that's a living fulfillment of Ephesians 4 verses 11 to 15. I mean, that's just a total embarrassment to the church. But those who, back in James 1, those who doubt are blown about by the wind and are not mature in Christ. What's that?
Yeah.
Yeah, although you could probably learn from somebody's example so that you receive the knowledge and the wisdom simultaneously, and the knowledge was contained in the wisdom, and you could just think of it, the emphasis could be, well, I just received the wisdom in this particular area. But usually the knowledge will come first, and then you say, okay, now that I know this, now I've got to apply it to my life, what comes next? But you can be, the biblical sense, you can be a knowledgeable man and not be very wise. You could have all the answers and just not use them. It's just like, a guy can quote John 3:16, and state it forward and backwards, but if he hasn't applied it to his life, he's still going to hell. But the Lord will not answer the prayer of doubters. Now, again, the health and welfare are going to really make a big deal out of this. But again, here we are talking about something that God's Word says is a good gift. Okay? By the way, in that Matthew 7 passage, asking it should be given to you, seeking you shall find, knocking the door shall be opened. When you get a chance, look up the passage in Luke, the same passage, and there Jesus ends the whole passage by saying, therefore, you know, God will give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks for it. You know, if you ask for salvation, the Lord will give it to you. If you ask for wisdom from God, the Lord will give it to you. If you ask for good gifts, the Lord will give it to you. If you ask for perseverance, the Lord will give it to you, but perseverance always comes slow. You gotta have something to persevere under before you can get the perseverance. But the Lord will not answer the prayer of doubters. They are double-minded. The word in the Greek is dysoukos. It means literally means two-souled. Two-souled, like, you know, more than having more than one soul. Two souls or two souled. The dysoukos. The Greek word for soul is psuche or psuche. Some pronounce the P first. And die just means two. But it talks about those who are having divided allegiance. Well, I kind of want wisdom from God, but then again, I really enjoy the wisdom of the world, and you know, and being divided, that type of thing, or just doubting whether God really is going to give you His wisdom when He's promised you right in His Word that He wants to give you His wisdom. By the way, the Proverbs 1:7, I believe, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of, I can't remember if it's the beginning of wisdom or beginning of knowledge in that passage. But later on in Proverbs, the same passage is listed, and then is it wisdom in Proverbs 1:7?
Okay.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, because if it's wisdom in Proverbs 1:7, in a later passage, it's knowledge. And so basically, for spiritual knowledge and spiritual wisdom, the starting point is the proper fear of the Lord, which means Bertrand Russell can be, in a worldly sense, he could have been one of the wisest men who ever lived, but in a spiritual sense, he did not even begin to have wisdom because he did not have the proper fear of the Lord. One seven is knowledge, but then there's a cross reference of that a little bit later where it's actually wisdom, and
9:10.
Okay, and so Proverbs 9:10 is the fear of the Lord's beginning of wisdom. So but anyway, the Christians who pray without confidence will be unstable in their walk. Now, again, James is assuming that, you know, the whole context is good gifts. When you pray for good gifts, it's like Jesus says, he said that, you know, the workers are few, but the harvest is plentiful. You know, there's so much work that needs to be done. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And if you call out to God, Lord, use me to do your work. Now, he's not guaranteeing you a full-time salary. He's not guaranteeing you $1 million a year. But he is guaranteed, if you want to be used of him, he will use you in his service. That's a prayer that will be answered. The prayer of salvation is a prayer that will be answered. The prayer for wisdom. So he's talking about good gifts. When it comes to good gifts, we should pray with total confidence. And if we pray without confidence in reference to these good gifts, we'll be unstable in the world. It's almost like a guy who doesn't really believe God can give him, can equip him for every good work. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Word of God. is sufficient to equip us for every good work. And it's almost like a guy who's praying, but really deep down he's not sure God can really equip him for every good work. It's a different way of saying it. It's like a guy who is no longer a slave to sin. Now he's a slave to righteousness because he's accepted Christ, Romans 6:14-17. But he really doesn't believe he's a slave to righteousness. And, you know, he's going to be unstable in his walk. Because every time Satan whispers in his ear, oh, this sin is so big, you're not going to be able to say no. When the Bible says that, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, you've got no excuse for giving in to temptation. God always provides a way of escape for you. Okay, so our allegiance should not be divided. We should be focused on the Lord, on His wisdom, not the wisdom of the world. We should not be doubting when we ask for good gifts from the Lord, recognizing that it's the biblical definition of good gifts, not Kenneth Copeland's definition. Okay, verses 9 to 11, James talks about the poor and the rich. Look at verse 9. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. James is a radical. I was going to say he's a nut, but I think I'll just say he's a because I'm not, I might have to deal with the guy someday. I don't know if I'll ever get that close to the Lord's throne. Maybe on a visit and passing by James, I'll see old camel knees over there. But he says that poor Christians should rejoice. You see, and James, the way James is looking at it, their poverty is a trial. I mean, their entire life is a trial. I mean, poor people who can't escape from the cycle of poverty, and I'm not talking poor people in America who so often, you know, 99 out of 100 poor people in America have no excuse for being poor. They're just lazy people. But poor people who are poor because of their disabled or are poor through no fault of their own, I mean, it's like, you know, they were born Job and they live as Job and they die as Job. I mean, it's a trial from beginning to end. And since their poverty is a trial and Christians mature through trials, and we should therefore rejoice when we encounter various trials, James says poor Christians should rejoice. Yeah, Jeff.
Do you immediately make an analogy to this with materialism or nature of possession as opposed
to prayer? I think he's talking, when we read throughout James's letter, it becomes real apparent he's talking about physically rich and physically poor people, or materially rich and materially poor people. Now, he uses heavy language, and you can find, I don't think we should pull what he's saying out of its context, because there are some things that Paul says that seem to be a lot gentler on wealthy people, and you got people like Abraham who was wealthy. Certainly, Solomon, who was wealthy, would have received a little bit of correction, in fact, a lot of correction from James. But you've got other people who are wealthy, like Abraham and King David at times, that, Isaac and Jacob, that God wouldn't come down on them real hard. But keep in mind, James is, I mean, this is a radical dude. This is a guy that, I mean, when he says rejoice when you encounter various trials, he means it. And so as far as he's concerned, he would probably feel sorry. You know, if you sat down and talked with James, he would probably say about Abraham, you know, this guy had everything going for him, except he missed out on those trials he could have had if he was just poor. You know, it's almost like he felt sorry for James, he would feel sorry for an Abraham because of his wealth. But poor Christians should rejoice because their poverty is a trial and Christians mature through trials. Verses 10 and 11, he says that rich Christians should be humble. Verses 10 and 11, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So the rich Christians should be humble, because there's no salvation in their wealth. There's no salvation in their wealth. And they will eventually lose their wealth at death. I can get it. But the trials may humble the rich by taking their wealth. So in other words, he's telling the rich man, you know, you guys should learn to be humble, because if you don't learn to be humble, if you don't take my advice and just learn to be humble on your own, God's probably going to have to take your wealth from you to teach you to be humble, to teach you to rely on them. One of the toughest things about being rich, James is against favoritism, whether you favor the poor guy or the rich guy. But one of the toughest things to learn when you're wealthy is your need for God. Because when you get sick, you just shell out the money and a doctor fixes you up. When you're poor, if you don't have the money, instead of going to the doctor, you might have to rely on the Lord. And so, the poor were so receptive to Jesus, whereas the rich were not. And it was because the poor saw more clearly their need for God than the rich did. Take a look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6. By the way, a good portion of the book of James, of James's letter, appears to be a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which could have meant maybe he attended it, or it could be that Jesus preached that message a few times, or it could be that the Gospel of Matthew was written before James was written, which is what I believe. I believe that the Gospel of Matthew, I believe Matthew was the basically the secretary for the apostles. He was the most qualified to take notes, and if God is speaking through Jesus, since he is God the Son, I shouldn't see any reason why somebody shouldn't take notes. So you got James, so you got Matthew taking notes, and at the point of the ascension, you basically have the embryo form of Matthew's gospel in Aramaic, and eventually probably added to it, like Papias said, and then eventually translated into Greek for the rest of the world. Matthew 6, 19-21. Do not lay up, Christ is speaking, the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. By the way, God is not against wealthy people, and wealthy Christians, there's a good possibility that they might be, a particular wealthy Christian might be wealthy because God made him wealthy, because God blessed him. But whenever God blesses us, he blesses us to be a blessing to others. And so it's not that God is opposed to wealthy Christians, but God is opposed to wealthy Christians who do not give their wealth away. I'm not saying that therefore wealthy Christians should live in a rotten house and not take care of his family first, but what amazes me is that, you know, a poor old lady who gets a Social Security check and has to live on that, she has no problem with tithing. But sometimes you run into wealthy Christian businessmen and politicians or whatever, and some of those guys have a hard time tithing. when it, the more you make, the easier it should be to give 10%, and the easier it should be to start giving a larger percentage of what you make. So it's not so much wealthy people, but it's wealthy people who keep their wealth to themselves, and rather than using that wealth to further the cause of the kingdom of God and to help the poor. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," and mammon is the money for wealth or riches, the Aramaic word. And then verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And so basically put God and his righteousness first, kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and God will take care of your needs. In verse 32 he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So he's talking about your needs. God will take care of your needs if you put him first. And so it says in verse 34, "Therefore don't be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, by the way, we Americans, when you look at James and you start, you tell that rich guy, keep in mind he's probably talking to you because you eat a lot better than the average Jew living in Jerusalem at the time that James was writing that. And there was a big wedge between the rich and the poor, and the wealthy were living fine, and but the poor were, you know, they did not know where their next meal was coming from. And so we probably would fit more into the wealthy category than anything else. So here being so blessed in America, but that's going to come to an end pretty soon, and we'll be able to rejoice real quick. And so wipe the tears from your eyes and take a look at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. Paul talks about, starting in verse 3, he's getting a little bit upset with guys who suppose, in verse 5, suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Probably guys like Copeland, Hagen, and Benny Hinn, that basically they're using religion or trying to use the gospel as a means to make themselves rich, okay? But then Paul says that there is a great gain from godliness, and that is contentment. In other words, be all that God called you to be, and then be content in the social standing that God gives you. Now, if God called you to be the next president of the United States, and you're content with pumping gas, then you're basically content with being out of God's will. So the key is be all that God called you to be, but then be content wherever you end up in the social, your social status. But verse 7, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." Verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." You know, some of the wealthiest Christians that are out there, some of them love money a lot less than I love money. And it's almost like they just can't give it away quick enough, and all of a sudden God's multiplied it already and they've got more to give away. And but I think those are the kind of guys that God really blesses financially, are the guys that he's given the gift of giving. There's an awful lot of people that are wealthy Christians who sometimes you wonder if it was God who prospered them or maybe the other side. But take a look at verse 17. Now, after Paul slams the love of money, he says something about the rich. Verse 17, 1 Timothy 6, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, doesn't make them better than a guy who's poor. Not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And then in verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and that will basically store up treasures for them in heaven rather than on earth. So Paul doesn't say to the rich, wealthy businessman, quit your business, it's a sin to be rich. He says, no, bring in those bucks, but as soon as they come in, start giving away an unbelievable percentage of it to help the poor and to further the work of God. But keep in mind, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of your riches, but on God. Only God can promise us with certainty a happy ending. Then look at verse 12 of James chapter 1. So Paul tells the poor Christians that rejoice because you're in a trial, your whole life is a trial, and Christians mature through trials. But the rich Christians should become humble because there's no salvation in their wealth, and they're eventually going to lose their wealth at death, and trials may humble the rich by taking their wealth from them. But trials bring reward. Verse 12 of James chapter 1. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved,